Me to Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, and let me just begin by going from verse 4 backwards for a moment. You'll notice in the text that we read a few moments ago, particularly in verse number 4, where Paul charges the fathers to provoke not their children to wrath, but to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, that there is a negative admonition and there is a positive admonition. Now, let me just insert this along the way. I realize that because of what we've been looking at pertinent to relationships in the last few weeks, there's a tendency sometimes, because we don't fall into that category, to kind of say, well, this is not for me again. It really has no applicableness to me. And let me just say, nothing could be further from the truth. If we really believe in expositional preaching, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for everyone. And so while perhaps we may not be married, perhaps we don't have children, perhaps, you know, there's some other existing situation that causes the text not to be as relevant to us, it doesn't mean that there's not something in the content that God will use to speak to our hearts in a very significant way. And so I encourage you this morning to think about what we're looking at. There are two admonitions. There is a negative, there is a positive. The negative, once again, is do not provoke your children to wrath. The positive is, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Here is my contention. I can't tell you how many times, and I mean without exaggeration, I mean dozens and dozens of couples that Cindy and I have counseled over the years, or perhaps sometimes if she wasn't on the road with me, I would talk to the husband and wife, and they were perplexed over a wayward child, a kid that just had no desire for God, a contempt seemingly for church and for Christianity. And they were perplexed because they had done everything they could. They had made significant sacrifices to see their children come into the kingdom and to walk with God. And so oftentimes they would say things like, I don't understand. I mean, we had family worship every night, most every night in our home, unless providence or circumstances, you know, it just disrupted that. But we tried to be loyal to it. I mean, we sacrificed financially. We didn't have a lot of money, but we sacrificed to put them in Christian school. Or we even made concessions to homeschool our kids. And they'll go on and say, we prayed as a family together. And when they went through traumas in their life, we were there for them to encourage them and to support them. And we don't understand. It's like they've cast it all to the wind. I mean, it's had no impact upon their life whatsoever. Where did we fail? And I don't have all the answers, friend. I mean, as I would share with them, the greatest thing I could do many times was just to listen to them. But I think much of the time here was the problem. While they were faithful and diligent to observe that positive admonition to bring their children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, they had either overlooked or they had violated the negative admonition, and that is they had provoked their children to wrath. Now the phrase provoke your children to wrath means to stir up an adversarial relationship or to incite contention. And so think about it. Here is a child that you wonder, well, why don't they have more rapt attention to the Word of God? Why don't they channel their hearing, their attention to the truth of God's Word? Why is it that when I speak as a dad or as a mom to them, that they seem to be so dull in hearing? And sometimes it's just their spiritual nature that has taken over because they've given so much ground to the adversary. But sometimes it may be because the dad or the mom has exasperated them, has hurt them, has stirred up this environment of contention, and therefore it has aborted the nurturing influence that mom and dad, who has been so diligent in trying to put the proper input in their life to help them to come to Christ. This seems to be much of the problem Now, in the following message, I'll just say this to the children. There are four motivations I find here in these first few verses, particularly verses 1 through 3 of chapter 6, as to why children should obey their parents. Now, reading, behind the scenes, the culture of the day, particularly in Ephesus, basically many fathers and mothers, particularly fathers, had this tyrannical view that they were very harsh and abrasive, rough, run roughshod over their children oftentimes. That was the whole mentality of the pagan world, is basically, my kids have been born into this family and they are pawns for me to maneuver or to manipulate. And so therefore, in spite of that environment, in spite of that attitude from the parents, Paul challenges the children to still see God beyond it all. And he said, children, obey your parents. Even though perhaps at times they're not worthy to be obeyed, perhaps sometimes it's not most conducive to be obeyed, still nonetheless obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. It's honorable. It's morally right. It's lawfully right. This is the first motivation as to why children should obey their parents. Secondly, he says, honor your father and your mother, which is the first commandment with promise. There's a promise attached, that your days may be long upon the earth. I remember years ago there was a preacher, and he was a very sound preacher. No, he wasn't Reformed, but his name was Oliver Green. Perhaps maybe you heard that name before. He had a radio ministry in Greenville, South Carolina, and had passion as he would present his message via the airways. But on one occasion, he made the statement. He said, I won't live long. He said, I don't know when it'll happen, but he says, I'm not going to live my 70. I'll die before I reach 70, because he said, I curse my father and my mother. And even though I did it ignorantly and unbelief as a lost man, he still had such a respect for the law. He said, I believe that what I did is I brought harm upon myself. I reproached my parents. I will not live long. And sure enough, he died at 61. But he prophesied his death, because he said, I had violated so consistently the scripture in the days when I lived as an unregenerate young man. You see, here's another incentive why children ought to obey their parents, is because there is a promise attached to it, that your days may be long upon the earth, that it may be well with you. But here's another thing. We still do it because God is magnified and glorified in our relationship with our parents, with the patriarch in our life, with those that are ruling over us. In spite of the fact, once again, verse 4, there is, as Paul insinuates, the tendency of fathers to provoke their children to wrath. Still, though, it's a good thing to still honor them so as to put yourself in a position where you can still be encouraged and nurtured and admonished in the things of the Lord. This is a wonderful incentive. Here's another thing to think about. I can't tell you how many people I've talked about. I know I say that quite often. I've talked to so many people. But when you've been in ministry for 43 years now, you hear a lot of sad testimonies. But I've had people tell me, said, look, my mom and dad were not there for me. My dad was so self-willed. He was so abusive. He neglected me emotionally. At times he would strike me physically. He never was there for me financially. I've had people say, look, I was raised by my mother. She was so self-absorbed. She never cared for me. She never was sensitive. It was always, woe is me. And therefore, why should I honor them? They were not deserving of honor. Well, listen to this, friend. You're still to honor your mother and father, whether they're deserving of it or not, because it honors God. We must do it. There are times when I've done things like for one of my parents. I tell you, friend, in the back of my mind, I'm saying, they're not deserving of this. Man, all they do is complain about this, and all they do is just, they're on me about this and that and the other all the time. But still, though, I've got to get beyond that and say, God, yes, it would be ideal if I honored them when they were deserving of honor. It would be such a joy to honor them. But Lord, I must choose to still honor because I realize this pleases and glorifies you. So we come to our text. And primarily we focus on this whole thing of the father being the prophet, priest, and king in the home. It's interesting, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 11, Paul says that he took on the role of a father himself. To the Thessalonian saints, he said, as you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his own children. And although we perhaps think that Paul was not a father himself, yet it's interesting by way of divine inspiration and even in his treatment of faith families in general in his ministry, he learned a lot about being and taking on, assuming the role of a father. He said, you know how I treated you, how I exhorted, how I comforted, how I even charged you, admonished you, even as a father does his children. Paul's disposition and deeds, brothers and sisters, had a major impact on the believers in Thessalonica. They kept the lifeline of nurture open so that when he ministered to them, his efforts had a major impact. As we see in the words, listen, in verses 7 through 10 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, he says, we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children, so affectionately longing for you. He goes on to say, because you had become dear to us. And then down in verse 10, you are witnesses, you witness our character and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe. Once again, projecting the character, the disposition, I believe, of a father. So we know something of fatherhood. That's the point I want to bring out as I conclude the introduction here. Now, let me just share a few things with you concerning how this adversarial relationship is stirred up among many families because of the father or the mother. Particularly, he addresses the father here. How do fathers provoke their children to wrath? Let me just mention these things to you quickly. And I put them all under the letter P, okay? I'm not a master at alliteration. I guess I see somewhat of the redeeming value of that that helps us to remember things. But listen carefully. I have about 8 or 10 things here I'll mention to you, and I hope that this will profit and benefit and encourage you in the way of sanctification. Here's one way that fathers, and sadly even mothers, can provoke their children to wrath, and that is to show partiality toward one child over the other. In Genesis chapter 37, verses 3 and 4, you remember the story. It says, now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children because he was the son of his old age. Also, he made himself a tunic of many colors, a coat of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. Think with me for a moment. As you study that whole context there, you find that Israel, or Jacob, that was his name, Jacob, problem was he loved Joseph. The Bible says that he loved Joseph more than his siblings. And it was obvious that he loved him more as he gives him seemingly this very priceless piece of attire. At least it's a treasured, seemingly heirloom that he does not give the other boys. Years ago, I was driving along, and at the time, my kids were small enough. If the family didn't go with me on the road totally, I would take one child with me just to spend the weekend with them. And I was going up somewhere up north, you know, just a few hours away from where we were living in Georgia at the time. And Aaron, on that occasion, my second son, was traveling with me. And we were having fun and laughs in the car, and as we're driving along, suddenly there was a sort of a serious swing. I mean, there was more of a sober tone, and I decided to take advantage of it. And I said, "Aaron, can I ask you a question, son?" And of course, at the time, I think he was just preteen, probably around 11 years of age. And I said, "Do you believe that I'm show partiality toward one of you kids over the others?" And of course, you well know, most of you know my family. I have four children, two boys, two girls. And I said, "Do you believe that I show partiality toward one of you over the others?" And he said, "Dad, I believe you love all of us the same. But I've noticed that you're a lot harder on Nathan than you are the other three of us." Now, who was Nathan in the birth order? He was the oldest child. I said, "Do you care to elaborate?" And he began to share some things with me in his very 11-year-old state from his perspective, but it was right on. He said, "Dad, you're a lot more demanding. You give us a charge, you tell us what you want to be done, and many times you're patient with us, but I've noticed that you're very impatient, intolerant of Nathan. It's like you expect more out of him." And finally, after a few minutes of this, I just said to him, I said, "You're absolutely right." I said, "My intention is I'm going to get with Nathan when I get back home and get things right." And I did. And I sat down with him. I said, "Aaron, God's used Aaron to bring something to my attention. I need to ask your forgiveness, son." And I sought him and sought his forgiveness, and he did forgive me. I had no idea. Now, very quickly here, I don't know if you've read very much of A.W. Tozer. I really appreciate Tozer so much. As much as I love his emphasis on holiness, his emphasis on revival, his emphasis on walking with God, Tozer seemingly had one weakness. We all have our weaknesses. There's struggles in our life we'd like to see improved upon, but this had reference to his family. You see, Tozer had, I believe, either five or six sons. His whole philosophy of child training was, it's my responsibility to pastor the church, to be the minister of God, to take care of the people of God, the church. It's mom's responsibility to shepherd the boys. And so Tozer spent many, many hours. You know, if you knew his practice of worship, oftentimes he would be at the church 5, 6 o'clock in the morning. He would work all day long there. You read this in his book called The Pursuit of God. Perhaps you've seen his book, In Pursuit of God. The Pursuit of God is his biography. But he would spend these hours, 7 days a week, you know, at the church. And so mom's taking care of the boys, raising the boys. He's taking care of the people, the faith family of God. And suddenly they find out that Mrs. Tozer is pregnant with their sixth or seventh child. And the day comes for her to deliver, and that child is a little girl. Rebecca has arrived. While Tozer never recanted his position of parenting, yet his practice began to demonstrate something entirely different. When the little girl got old enough and she could understand things and she could interact with her father, Tozer would bring the little girl to church with him, and you would oftentimes find her playing in the foyer of his study while he was still carrying on his ministry. She would travel with him. He would do special things with her. Sadly, the boys greatly resented it. And the sad commentary was that Rebecca became a Christian, but the other six boys, while Tozer did what he did, five of the six boys just completely denied the faith. One boy did not only come to Christ, but he was also a preacher, but the other five had nothing to do with the faith of their father. And could it be it was because of the partiality of A.W. Tozer? I remind you of James chapter 2, verse 9, "But if ye have respect of persons, ye commit sin." And especially even in our family at times, we have a tendency to do that. We show partiality toward one over the others, or maybe a couple over just one. Secondly, here's another thing here. And that is, I've called it passion, and I'm talking about anger. You remember in 1 Samuel chapter 18, verses 10 through 11, you remember the relationship between Saul and Jonathan, his son? The Bible says, and it happened on the next day that the distressing spirit from God came upon Saul, and he prophesied inside the house. So David played music with his hand, as at other times, but there was a spear in Saul's hand, and Saul cast the spear, for he said, I will pin David to the wall with it. But David escaped his presence twice. It's interesting. I find that there's nothing that wounds the spirit of children more than anger and hypocrisy in the home. Imagine, in the light of David and Saul and Jonathan's relationship, imagine your father trying to kill you, your best friend, then commanding you to kill him, and then because you didn't honor his wishes, he sought to kill you. Well, this is what happened with Saul. In 1 Samuel chapter 20, verses 31 to 34, listen to this. The scripture says that Saul's testifying, as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, you shall not be established nor your kingdom. Now therefore send and bring him to me, for he shall surely die. And the scripture says, and Jonathan answered Saul his father and said to him, why should he be killed? What has he done? Then Saul cast a spear at Jonathan to kill him, by which Jonathan knew that it was determined by his father to kill David. This is what exists, sadly, in so many homes today, is this uncontrollable rage, this uncontrollable passion that oftentimes leads to the exasperation in children. I remember years ago being in Uniontown, Pennsylvania for a series of meetings, and after the morning service, there was a number of people in this particular church. They had an altar call. I think in those days, perhaps I contributed to that. I opened it up for people just to come pray. I made it very clear that coming forward had nothing to do with salvation whatsoever. But if they wanted to come pray, that's fine. A number of people responded that morning. And that night, normally we never did it this early in the meeting when we do a week of meetings, but we had a testimony time. And a father stood up and he said, God spoke to my heart this morning about anger toward my son. He said, just last night, he said, I took my boy, the whole family did, to a little league baseball game where my son plays for a ball team. And during the course of the game, the score went back and forth, and finally we were last up the bat and our team won the game. And we, as well as many other parents, went out on the field to celebrate. We hoisted our youngsters up. You know, it was just a great time of enjoying the victory. And he said, we slowly made our way off the field. We were in no hurry to leave. We got in the car, and we traveled home, a 40-minute drive. And halfway home, my little boy, the little leaguer, says, Dad, I forgot my ball glove. He said, now we had invested in the most expensive of ball clubs as an investment for his future because we recognize he has some talent. But when he said that, all I could think of is, the glove's gone. We'll never retrieve that glove. And so he said, I stopped the car, turned it around in the middle of the road to start back, and he said, I was so enraged, so angry with him, I began to call him names. You're stupid. How can you be such an idiot? And he said, I went on and on. And he said, I was in a rage all the way back to the ball field. We got back. Everybody had gone. The lights had been turned out. We got out of the car, made our way as a family out on the field, feeling around in the darkness, trying to find the glove, could not find it. I told everybody to get in the car. And we made that track all the way home, 40 minutes in the dark. And all I could do is just unleash my anger on my son. Just kept reminding him of how stupid he was. He said, when we got out of the car at the house, I told him to get inside and get to bed. And he said, he walked up the steps in front of our house there in tears and went to bed. And this morning, he said, I came to the breakfast table. My boy can't look at me. He's withdrawn from me. And he said, I realized that I had deeply wounded his spirit. And God spoke to me this morning in the service through the message. And he said, before I go on, he said, I've got to ask my son to forgive me. And he asked his boy to forgive him. And they reconcile right there. I don't think we have any idea what anger does. Do you realize oftentimes we get so frustrated with our kids and we think that somehow if I get angry enough and explosive enough with them that I'm going to convince them not to make the same mistake again. But it never works, friend, because the wrath of man never works the righteousness of God. That's what the scripture says. It never does. Here's another thing. I mentioned this yesterday at the shower, and that is passivity. Passivity. 1 Samuel chapter 3, verse 13. Passivity will provoke your children to wrath. The scripture says there in chapter 3 and verse 13 of 1 Samuel, for I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knows, because his sons made themselves vile and he restrained them not. What does this mean? Well, the story is, you remember Eli had two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. They were committing adultery. Right in the very presence of the corporate worship of God's people, they were doing vile things. And God comes to Eli and said, because you're not restraining them, you're not confronting and restraining them, I have a problem. Your sons make themselves vile, you do not restrain them. You see, it's interesting here, as you study that particular passage, the story stands as a living memorial of the danger of indifference. Well, we don't confront, we don't discipline, we don't check them, we don't counsel them. We must not be passive in our duties of praying with, praying for, training, disciplining, confronting, and spending time with our children. George Swinnick, the Puritan, said this, some parents, like Eli, bring up their children to bring down their house. We talk about indifference. I'll just mention prayer to you. I hope you pray for your children. Earnestly, regularly. One girl told me in Hartford, Michigan, she came up after the service one night and she said, I got to tell you about my father. He worked a blue-collar job, just enough money he made to support our large family. We lived in a little house. There were only two bedrooms, and all of us kids, as small as we were in one bedroom and our parents were in the other. And my dad would work a second shift job, and he would come home late at night, and she said, sometimes I would literally pinch myself to stay awake to watch my father come home. Because as I laid there in the bed, my dad would come in the front door in our small living room. He never turned the light on. He locked the door behind him, and then he walked through the small living room out into the hallway and go to the bathroom. And she said, I could see his shadow, his silhouette, as he would go by my door. He would close the bathroom door, turn the light on, and there was enough gap at the bottom of the door that I could see what was going on. At least I would know what was going on. And that was, my dad would literally drop to his knees there in the bathroom, and he would cry out to the Lord for the souls of my brothers and sisters and I. He did that every night he would come home from work. And she said at times, it was so intense. He knew nothing of casual prayer. It wasn't just bless the kids, but he was praying specifically for every one of us, and he did it in such a blood-earnest way. And I said, well, how are the kids doing now? You're fully grown. She said, we're all fully grown. I was one of the youngest ones. And she said, I'm happy to report that not only are all my brothers and sisters and I converted, but we're all very involved in our local churches. And she said, quite honestly, I trace it back to the fervent prayers of my father. He knew nothing of casual prayer. Here's a fourth thing, and that is pretense will also exasperate your children. Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 7, the righteous man walks in his integrity, And notice the outflow of that, the outcome, the reward is his children are blessed after him. What does it mean for the righteous man to walk in his integrity? He doesn't just confess Christianity. He embodies it. He portrays it. He lives it out, particularly in his home. I've just got scores of illustrations here on every one of these points. And so I just mentioned this in passing. We're in West Virginia, large church. They had multiple problems. They had gone from 1,000 down to less than 100 people. They asked me if I would come and preach to challenge the people. I did. God began to speak. One night we had a testimony time. At the end of the service, there was a microphone. People peppered all across this large auditorium. So in order to ensure that people could hear the testimonies, there's a microphone down on the floor there, and people are invited to come and share how God's speaking. And this man comes from the back. He comes and stands behind the mic, and he says, "You know, men, that every year we do our church annual fishing trip up to Canada." And said, "Many of us, we prepare the whole year. We're looking forward to that the whole year before we go." And he said, "This year," he said, "I was really looking forward to going," because he said, "I bought me a boat and my boy was old enough to go. So I bought him a Canadian fishing license. We went up there with the whole group and we went to our spot, this huge Canadian lake, and everybody put their boats in the water. My son and I, we got our boat in the water and we took off way up the lake. And then we turned off into one of the coves there to start fishing. As soon as we got out of the sight of everybody, we began to drop our lines in the water. And I dropped a second line in the water. That's forbidden by Canadian law. It's one line in the water per fisherman. But I put two lines in the water, and he said, "I could not bear to look at my boy because he knew what a stickler I was when it comes to the laws of fishing and hunting. And yet I saw his reaction out of the side of my eye. He looked at me as if to say, 'Dad, what are you doing? You know this is wrong.' And he said, 'We fished for a while.' He said, 'We went back to camp that night, and my boy was very estranged from me. He kind of kept a distance from me. I could tell his very spirit and his look at me was distrusting.' He said, 'We finished fishing that week. When we got home,' he said, 'it's been the same situation.' He said, 'There's not been the closeness between my boy and I because of my hypocrisy. Because of my hypocrisy. He knows I preached that thing that we need to observe the laws of the land, but I didn't do it.' He said, 'God spoke to my heart. And he said, before I go on, he said, I got to ask my boy to forgive me.' And he just stopped. He looked back in the back at a patch of teenagers that were sitting together. And he looked at his son through a veil of tears and he said, 'Son, would you please forgive me? I'm so sorry that I did not set a right example before you, that I broke the law. I was a hypocrite. Would you forgive me?' And the boy got up from where he was. He literally ran down the aisle and embraced his father. They in tears there, and he forgave his dad. Don't tell me that our lives don't have an impact upon our children. There are other things, and I'll just mention a couple of others before we pray. Prosperity oftentimes will wound your children's spirit, exasperate them. You remember in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, listen to the text. "But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare." He didn't say they that are rich. Listen, there are some people that God providentially, sovereignly makes very wealthy. And where much is given, much is required. But it's when people begin to sacrifice family and more vital things, you know, to make more money, oftentimes it could be the demise of their home and the demise of their testimony. And Paul says, they that desire to be rich, they're not content with such things as they have, they fall into temptation and a snare. And listen to this, and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. Listen to this, for the love of money is the root of all evil, all kinds of evil, which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness. We talked about apostasy a while ago. This is one of the great culprits for apostasy, is greed. But they've pierced themselves through with many sorrows, many deep regrets. You know what that means? Think about the implications of this. I wonder how many domestic family regrets people have because they literally sacrifice their family on the altar of covetousness. Proverbs 15, verse 27 says, "He who is greedy for gain troubles his own house." I'm in South Waterboro, Maine. Pastor tells me one day, he said, "Brother Don, you see that house up there? It was a two-story house, rose up above the trees." I said, "Yes, sir." He said, "I was witnessing that man a few weeks ago." He said, "He's nominal. He professes Christ, but he's very nominal. He's only God knows if he's saved or not." But he says, "I was witnessing to him. He told me this." He said, "I know him well enough that he just was very transparent with me." He said, "Preacher," he said, "my daughter just went to university and I didn't even know her because I was so busy working the second and the third job to make the best money I could make to buy the most expensive things for my children that I did not even have the time to know my own daughter." Tragic. Prosperity. I've heard that story more than once. Then maybe one more. Pride also will provoke your children to wrath. Pride. You remember in 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 7, we go back to the life of Saul. The Bible says, "So Samuel said, when you were little in your own eyes, were you not the head of the tribes of Israel, and did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel?" Why was he a man so given to rage? Why was he so contentious? Well, only by pride comes contention, the Bible says. One of the greatest things we can do for our kids, I got to tell you, friend, I fail miserably as a father. And the only redeeming part of my parenting, my wife will tell you this, and I think my kids will tell you this, at least I was consistent in coming back and saying, "I blew it, I'm sorry, I've sinned against you, would you please forgive me?" Whether I lost my temper, whether I got impatient, whether I was a hypocrite, whatever, I'd come back and say, "Would you please forgive me? I was wrong." And they were gracious enough to always forgive. But I remember a father in Ohio on one occasion shared this testimony. He said, "After this week of meetings," he said, "I realized that what my kids need the most is not my money, but a humble and transparent daddy." A humble and a transparent daddy. While in a crusade in Oklahoma City, I preached one night and I noticed this dad came out from where he was seated. And then in a few minutes, his two boys came and they knelt on each side of him. And when they finished doing business with the Lord, I noticed they started talking there, the three of them. And then they prayed together. He raised his hand. He said, "I've got a word I'd like to share with the congregation." I said, "Certainly, brother." He stood up and he faced the people. He said, "For years," he said, "my home has been a war zone because of me. My anger is no excuse for it. I've tried to manipulate my boys through anger." He said, "I've been so wrong." And he said, "Tonight God spoke to my heart. I've dealt with it before the Lord. And a few minutes ago, I asked my boys to forgive me." When When he did that, the oldest boy spoke up and said, I've got something I want to share. He stood up, and tears just coursing profusely across his cheeks. He said, my dad did something tonight that I've never heard him do before. This is an older teen that I've never heard him do in my entire life in our home. He asked me to forgive him. He's never done that before. You know what? The boy was liberated. He was liberated. Depression was gone. There was a bond there that you saw at that moment and as they left the meeting that night. And I ask you, brothers and sisters, is there anything that you're doing presently that might be provoking a child of wrath? It may not just be your own children, your own offspring, but it may be another child. The example that you're setting, something you know that is bringing a reproach upon Christianity because of your example. I guess the reason this is so savory to me is because I've been so guilty. And once again, I must confess to you, I was a miserable example many times as a father, but thanks be to God that by His grace He enabled me to go and ask their forgiveness. Let's pray together. Father, we are grateful for your word. Once again, this may not have been what we would have chosen to encourage our entire group, considering what class they're in, whether single or child or whatever. But yet, Lord, by virtue of the exposition, we trust your providence that you will use what we've looked at this morning to speak to all of our hearts. Thank you, Father, for answering prayer. Thank you for the prospects of grace and how you enable us to take a position of death, death to self, death to self-will, to acknowledge our wrong before you and our wrong before our loved ones. And thank you that you give our loved ones grace, at least most of the time, to forgive. Build our homes, build our relationships within those homes for your glory. Thank you this morning for the truth of your word, and we ask in Jesus' name, amen.